Good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. First of all, as I look out, I see a newlywed couple that we need to recognize and acknowledge. We want to congratulate Brad and Esther, who got married in August. Congratulations to the both of you. They just came back from China to see your family. Is that right? Yeah. Good to see you. Nice to have you. All right. Ephesians chapter 1. If you were here last Sunday, you will remember that last week we talked about these two questions that drive this chapter, which is, do you understand how much God has done for you? Do you understand these things? There are no less than 11 words and phrases and verbs and nouns that express in this chapter all that God has done for you, all that he has done for you. And so you can kind of look at this way, just for a moment. This book, the book of Ephesians, we've talked about it before. The first half is what God has done for you. The second half is what you now, how you need to respond in your life. There's attitude changes and behavioral changes, language changes, thought changes. God wants to make us better. But how does he accomplish that? God is going to accomplish that not necessarily by threat. It's not by guilt. It's not by obligation. Think about how you motivate people around you, maybe at work or your family, your friends. How do you motivate them? You threaten them? You need to do this or else? Do you guilt them? Come on, we're friends. How is it that you motivate? God doesn't use these tactics to motivate his people to change. He persuades them. He says, let me impress you. Why should you obey me in terms of a change in your thought pattern or your attitude or your behavior or your language? Why is it that you should stop cussing? Why is it? I remember when I stopped cussing, and I have to admit it wasn't because God impressed me. It's because there was a girl at church who impressed me. And I remember thinking, she doesn't cuss at school. I'm sure of it. But I do. And I said, I'm going to be like her. Why should you stop cussing? Because God has done so much for you. He has done more for you than you understand. And that's one thing, one of many, that he asks you to clean up. Why is it that you should love your wives self-sacrificially? Not because of threat or guilt, or obligation. Those are all true things. Oh, I was told when I got married, at least half a dozen people told me this. I guess it's true because six people told me, happy wife, happy life. That's a veiled threat, folks. That's a threat, okay? It's not really enticing because really the flip side is unhappy wife is unhappy life, okay? Why is it that you should love your wife self-sacrificially? Because God has done so much for you. Why should you obey your employer? Because God has done so much for you. Why should you submit to your husbands? Because God has done so much for you. And on, this is how God chooses to motivate us. Because I think that in God's, if I can use this expression, in God's inner heart, he is a God that wants to love and to bless. And it really speaks to how you think about God. What is your mental picture of God? What is he like? Is he a God who threatens? Is he a God who guilts? Is he a God who punishes? And I'm not saying that he's not a God who does punish from time to time and discipline and judge. He is these things. But I'm going to suggest to you that when you cut him open and when you reveal him from the inside, he is a God who wants to love and to bless. And that's what this chapter is, and that's what this verse says. This is one of my favorite verses here. Psalm 25, 6 says, "Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old." How many years ago now? 10 years ago, I preached 6 sermons in a row, and this was one of them. Do you remember this? Anybody remember this? Pam, do you remember why? There's very, very, very poignant reasons why 10 years ago I preached 6 sermons in a row on this word right here. Remember, remember. Huh? Zachary. That's right. That's where I named my son Zachary. Because Zachary means God remembers. This one says, you remember. Remember, God, your great mercy and love, because they are from of old. They, the mercy and love, go as far back as anybody can remember. If you think about a timeline, you look forward down a timeline into the future, and you look backward down a timeline into the past. And as far as you can see, what you look down there, what you see is God's great mercy and love. And the psalmist is simply saying to God, God, remember these things because this is who you are. At your heart of hearts, this is who you are. You are a God of mercy and love. And so we are reminded of these two questions that we need to, that drive this chapter. Do you know, do you understand how good you have it? And do you understand how good the Lord is to you and to me? That's what this chapter is about. How good God is to us. Looking at Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Verse 3 to verse 14, this section. Opening remarks from Paul about how good God is to us. There are no less than 11 things, and we're going to run very quickly through these 11 things again, just to bring us up to speed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, praise or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely graced us in the one he loves. Very quickly, just running through it, we're not going to comment on every single one. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he's going to list several of these spiritual blessings. By the fact that they are spiritual, by the way, we need to understand that these spiritual blessings are not obvious. They're not visible. These are not things that if you go and you study nature or astronomy or geology or chemistry or biology, you go study the world, the known world, you're not going to find these things. These are invisible to you. Unless God reveals them to you, and he does here. We are blessed by God in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He chose us. He picked us. Why? Why did he pick us? I don't know. This is one of the great mysteries. I don't know why he picked me. He certainly didn't pick me because I'm faithful. He didn't pick me because I'm talented. He didn't pick me because I'm good looking. He didn't pick me because I'm smart. Because that's not even true. Why'd he pick you? What do you bring to the table? You know, you talk about picking. Oh, every boy, every young man in school, do they still do this where they pick teams for stuff? Do they do that? Oh, it's the worst. You pick teams, right? On the playground. If it was basketball, I was picked. Not too bad. When it was soccer, oh man. Terrible. Just look at me. I'm not a soccer player. If it were baseball, nope, that's not me either. Pretty low. Why did God choose you? We choose based on merit. God does not choose based on merit. He chooses based on love and grace. And he chose us despite the fact that we were unchoosable, unworthy, unloving, unlovable. He blessed us. He chose us. He adopted us. He brought us into his family. We were on the outside. He brought us in. We talked about that last time. We're going to keep moving here. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely graced us. He gives us grace. He showers us with these things that we don't deserve. So already, in four verses, blessed, chose, adopted, his glorious grace. He graced us. We're going to keep moving here. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Okay, that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. But let's look here again. We have redemption. We talked about this last time. The idea of redemption is deliverance, is freedom. And this means something to those who were Jewish, because that is maybe the defining historical event for the Jewish people. Was when they were slaves in Egypt and they were freed by Moses. Movies have been made about it. Several movies. The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, The Prince of Egypt. Are there any more? VeggieTales make one? At least three. Movies made about this historical event. Because this is what defines Israel. And so when Paul says we have freedom and deliverance, not from physical tyranny, we have freedom and deliverance from our sin, which binds us in a way that the chains couldn't bind us. They bind us in a way that is so much more powerful, and it requires so much more of a powerful weapon to free us. We have redemption that was accomplished through the blood of Jesus. We keep going here. We have the forgiveness of sins. He forgave us of our sins. We talked about this last time. What it means to have our sins forgiven. What it means to have a clean slate. I have to remind myself of what this means. Because I find in the dynamic of my house, more often than not, I have to forgive sins. Okay? I'm not on the receiving end of that anymore. When I was a child and my parents governed me, I had to have my sins forgiven. And now I have to forgive sins. I'm not sure which I prefer. And some of you think, okay. I had a conversation with my younger son this week. Cindy did, actually. She told me. And out of nowhere, he said to her, you know, Mommy, when I'm a parent, I'm going to be nicer than you to my kids. And she said, oh, really? Yes. When they ask me for things, I will say yes. Oh. Is that right? And when they fight, I will not put them in time out. What will you do? I will tell them, stop fighting. Oh, is that it? Is that it, huh? Oh, okay. The kid's ready. I will be nicer than you. Okay. I'm not sure which is easier. Which is more pleasant. To be the one who needs his sins forgiven, which is where he is right now, or to be the one who has to forgive the sins. I'm not sure which I prefer. I can tell you this, though, to be on this side of the ledger, to be on this side of the line where I have to forgive the sins of my kids, it is awful. Because I have to sort of wrestle with my own emotions. I'm so angry sometimes. I'm irritated Because we've had this conversation before, whatever it is. And I remember, oh man, I was convicted. Because one time I was upset with Zachary. I was irritated about something. And we were praying at night before he goes to bed. And I thought to myself, I don't want to pray with you. I don't know. Pull myself together, okay? And then I said to him, I said, Zachary, God says that his mercies are new every morning. Tomorrow morning, when we wake up, it's done. Clean slate. Okay? I'm really upset with you right now, but tomorrow morning, it's new mercies every morning. That's the kind of forgiveness that we have, folks, that I guarantee you I take advantage of. Do you? Do you take advantage of it? Do you appreciate it the way you're supposed to? Probably not. We probably don't do that. One more from last time. It's simply this word lavish, the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. And it's not that we haven't seen the word grace up until this point. It's that we haven't seen the word lavished. I love that word. He gives us to an abundance. More than we need. More than we can consume. More than we can enjoy. He lavishes upon us with such generosity. Reminds me of this. This is going to come in chapter 3, but maybe this sounds familiar to you. Does this sound familiar to you? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. A little bit? Yeah. You know what this says here? To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. There's so much about this little benediction that I love. And one of them is this line right here. He can do more than you can think of. He can do more than you can even imagine. He can do more for you, and he does more for you than you will ever know that you need and want. You think you know your needs? You can approximate your needs. He knows your needs, and he provides for you in ways that we don't even understand. We don't even understand. My kids don't understand why we make them eat their vegetables. We explain to them, vegetables help. It'll help you tomorrow. Trust me. It'll help you tomorrow. You know what I mean? You know what I mean by that? It'll help you tomorrow. You understand? Okay, I don't want to be too graphic here, okay? This is church. But they don't understand. I really think that we don't understand the extent of God's grace to us. And he has the ability and the prerogative to lavish on us more than we can imagine. We keep going here, okay? Going back to our Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to do new stuff now, okay? Here we go. He lavished on us. In wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. This phrase right here is separated by an unfortunate period. Not every English translation separates this by a period, by the verse number. It actually, to me, makes much more sense. For with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. This all speaks about information. Okay? It speaks about the knowledge of God. And when you talk about mystery, this word mystery has the idea of something that's veiled. It's veiled now, but God is going to reveal it. Turns out that he does reveal it. He reveals this very mystery in a couple of chapters. And Paul says, this is actually again to your blessing, that he would let you behind the curtain, that he would open up the lid to show you what's inside. With his wisdom and understanding, He reveals to us the mysteries so that we are not in the dark. I had a conversation not too long ago with somebody about things that she didn't know, about what happens to people when they pass, about what happens to the spirit, the soul, the body. And I thought to myself, if you don't know these things, it's frightening, particularly when you experience loved ones who pass. It's terrifying. But for those of us who know, who our eyes have been opened to these realities, are you terrified? Are you scared? I don't fear death. I've said this a million times. I don't fear death. I fear dying, but not death. I'm not looking forward to the process of dying. Because I've seen it. I've seen it right in front of my eyes. I've seen people die. And it doesn't look, it looks painful. It looks unpleasant. But I don't fear death. I will close my eyes in death and open my eyes to life immediately. These are mysteries. Mysteries that were once veiled, but now God has revealed to let us in, to not keep us in the dark. And Paul's going to reveal to us in a couple of chapters what that mystery is. We're going to keep going here. How has God blessed us? He redeemed us, forgave us, lavished on us, revealed to us mysteries. Keep going here. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen. I want to spend a moment here and talk about this because we've already seen this word that he chose us. This was in verse 5. But now in verse 11 he says we were also chosen. Unfortunately, it's invisible to English readers. It's an entirely different word. From verse 11 and verse 5, it's a different chosen. In verse 5, it's the choosing. Choosing like you're choosing fruit. And he chose us. Don't know why. In this verse 11, in him we were also chosen, is the idea of inheritance. Okay, what does that mean? Let me stop for a moment. What does it mean that God chose us? That God chose us. It means that God looked at the world and said, who do I select to be my prize, my portion, my inheritance? And God says, I chose you. You. I chose you. Who is the we? In him, we were also chosen as God's inheritance. We have to stop right there for a moment, just for a second, because this is not plain. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. What you need to understand here, folks, is verse 11 does not apply to you. It's not us. Paul says, in him we were also chosen. And I understand this we. Paul is talking about Paul and his people, not us. Because in verse 12, he says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. You think about the history of salvation. Who were the ones who were the first to hope in Christ? Were they the Chinese? Nope. Who were the first to hope in Christ? It's Israel. That's right. This is what we call in verse 11 the exclusive we. It's not inclusive of us. It is exclusive of us. Paul says God chose Israel to be his portion, to be his inheritance, to be his prize. And again, it comes from throughout the Old Testament, but there's, as an example, Deuteronomy 32. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's inheritance is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's prize is his people. So you go back to verse 11. Verse 11. It says, in him we, Israel, were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, Israel, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Okay, wonderful. I'm very happy for you, Paul, that God chose and loves Israel. That is something that's going to come again in this book. It is a concept that we probably don't have enough appreciation for. That God chose Israel. That Israel is God's people. That God still loves Israel. And that God has a plan for Israel. God has purpose to restore Israel. And the world will be at peace when Israel is at peace. And I don't mean Israel, the nation. I mean Israel, the people God is going to regather. And he's going to open up their eyes. And they're going to come and believe in the Messiah. And they will be our brothers and sisters. Right now, they're not. God's a plan for them. They were the ones who were chosen. Just in case you think you're left out. Because we are. We're left out. In verse 13, this is you now. He says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. You see, in verse 11 and 12, Paul says, we, Israel, were chosen by God. We don't know why. Not because we were faithful, not because we were pretty or numerous or smart. God chose us to be his portion. We understand that. You got to imagine, back in the day, we did not outnumber Jews. We were the minority in church. We were the minority Christ followers. There were more of them than there were of us. And then Paul says, hey, you Gentiles, listen. You also were included. You were on the outside looking in when God said, come in. Come be a part of this. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You were on the outside looking in. You were on the outside looking in. You know, when we were at my former church, Cindy and I were at our former church in Berkeley. This is 20 years ago. Our families were not nearby. And you had these four, five, six, seven core families at my former church. And they would invite us in. They would invite us over to their house for meals. They would invite us over to their house for holidays. Because they knew we were kind of orphans in Berkeley. Not in, in a real sense. Yes, I was, but not Cindy. But just locationally, geographically, we were sort of orphans. And they invited us in. By the way, I'm going to encourage you to invite Theo and Dorothy in, okay? They're kind of orphans in this area, in this location. And I remember being invited into somebody's home and being included, not as a guest, but as a family member. You know, they would bring us in and allow us to partake from their table like we were family. And that really meant something because I know that this is not us. We're not supposed to be here. And you're allowing us to be a part of this. And Paul says to the Gentiles, you are not supposed to be here. This is not for you. This was not intended for you. But God in his grace, he's got so much grace, he can't help but just let other people partake of it. He chose Israel and he says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. We keep going here. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Not only were we included, we were given a deposit. We were given a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I had a seminary professor who was a language expert. And he said this word deposit, arabon, has the idea of an engagement ring. Will you marry me? Yes, 1,000 times yes. I've been waiting for you to ask. No, just kidding. Okay. Here, I'm going to give you this ring as a promise that I will fulfill what we have agreed to. Where was my ring? Where was my ring? I didn't get a deposit. No, it doesn't. I gave her a ring. And that ring is a promise. It's a down payment. I will fulfill the promise that we have established here that we will get married. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit, that God is going to make good on his promise. But the problem is, when you normally think of deposit, you think of a two-way transaction. The last time I gave a deposit was when we purchased our house. We entered into an agreement with the seller. We put a down payment on this process. I don't remember how much it was. Because we agreed, I'm going to give you money, you're going to give me the house. Folks, in this arrangement with God, what are you giving to him? What do you bring to the table? Where is his benefit in all this? In this transaction, it is totally to bless you. It's called one unidirectional. Unilateral. It's just God giving to you and you providing nothing in return. Okay? Right? You get that? Then why does he have to give you a deposit promising that he's going to do it? For what? It's not like we deserve it. There's nothing in exchange. God, you've promised me to bless me so much. And then on top of that, you're going to give me a deposit guaranteeing that you're going to see this through. And the deposit that he gives is himself, the promised Holy Spirit. It's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. There's going to come a day, and the day that I look forward to, as we've talked about so many times, is the day of Jesus' return. I take this, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, I take this as a view toward the return of Jesus. How do you know that Jesus is going to come back? Do you know that when we talk like that, I tell my kids, we pray, hey guys, you guys know Jesus is coming back, right? Yeah, I know, we know. Do they really know? I don't know. I'm not sure if they think about that like Santa is coming, you know? Because it makes us sound slightly ridiculous. Can we admit that? We're hoping for the return of the Son of God from the sky with lightning and thunder and fire. And the whole world will know. Sounds a little bit like aliens. I can admit that. How do I know? How do I know for certain that God is going to come through? Because he gives us the Holy Spirit who indwells in me and in you as a promise, as a deposit, as a down payment that I will come through. And then I have no doubt, because I know the Holy Spirit is among us. And then I have no doubt. If I didn't have a deposit, maybe there's a little bit of doubt because it sounds slightly ridiculous that he's going to come back, but he will. He promises us, and he gives us the Spirit as a down payment. How much more does God need to do for you to persuade you to listen to him? How much more does God need to do for you? You know what? There's actually more. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay? Verses 3 to 6, God and Father of Jesus Christ, to the praise of his grace. And in verse 6, in the one he loves, that's Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's Jesus. way down at verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Okay? Again, in the previous one, God and Father, to the praise of his glory. In verse 6, Jesus, to the praise of his glory. In verse 13, the Spirit, to the praise of his glory. There is this feature here in verses 3 to 14 that I cannot ignore, that we need to point out, that in 14 verses, every single person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, every single person of the Trinity is involved in blessing us. They're all involved. The Father, to the praise of his glory. The Son, to the praise of his glory. The Spirit, to the praise of his glory. And what does that mean to us? It means that every single person, all three persons of the Trinity, this three in one God, they are fully committed to blessing us. So not only do we get blessing from God, we understand that. Not only do we get blessing from Jesus, the sacrifice, we understand that. The Spirit is part of our blessing. It is what I like to call a full court press. They're all involved. They all want to bless us. Because that's who God is. You cut him open and you reveal what's inside and you find that, remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. So the question for us now is, do you know how good you have it? Do you know how good all three persons of the Trinity are to you? Because all three persons are involved in our blessing. These three messages that I've preached over the last three Sundays have been, to me, some of the more fun stuff. Because it just talks about how good we have it. It's easy to preach. In about 4 or 5 months, when we start talking about how you need to change your language, how you need to change your marriage, how you need to change the way you treat your children, how you children need to change the way you regard your parents, how you need to change your attitude at work. When we start talking about that, please remember these messages. Why is it that we have to change? Because God has been good to us. And that's the least that we can do. In the meantime, we bask, we rest in God's goodness, in his full court press goodness, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, lavishing on us our blessing. Let's pray.